Today we're going to be looking at John 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. The chapter break here is very poorly done. John 7, verse 53 says, "And everyone went to his own house," and John 8, verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So this is after the conversation of Jesus with various people from the Jews in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple, which we talked about last time. At the end of that same day that Jesus made the great announcement in the temple about coming to him, "Let everyone who thirsts come to me," Jesus, the people went home to their homes, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, perhaps to pray. The passage in John 8 then continues, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that you have given to us your word, which reveals so much of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, so much of his power and glory and wisdom and compassion. We ask that you will teach us from this word to adhere by faith with all our strength to this Savior whom you have given. And we ask it in his name. Amen. You will, of course, have heard that this whole passage about the woman taken in adultery does not appear in some Greek manuscripts. And it is possible that it was not in the original manuscript of the Gospel according to John. However, the passage reveals so much of the power and wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and is so characteristic of his work that it's hard to believe that this is not the record of an incident that actually did happen. And so we consider it together this morning. It illustrates several points. First of all, it illustrates the wickedness of the scribes and Pharisees. In the second place, it illustrates the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his compassion. And finally, it illustrates the faith of this woman and the faith of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman that the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus had been taken in the act of adultery. That is, she had been caught in the actual act of committing adultery. There could be, therefore, no doubt that she had actually committed the sin. She was a married woman, and she had been unfaithful to her husband. The word adultery here is a Greek word which definitely means unfaithfulness to one's spouse. But we are given no other details. We do not know with whom she had committed adultery. We do not know how she could have been apprehended in the act, whether her husband, for example, had caught her, or whether perhaps the scribes and Pharisees themselves had somehow caught her in the act. We can only speculate about those things, and speculation cannot give us certainty. But there is no doubt that she had actually committed the sin of which the scribes and Pharisees accused her. The scribes and Pharisees then took her and brought her into the middle of the group of people who were gathered around Jesus and set this woman before Jesus. So what we have to see, first of all, is that Jesus is in the temple. He is teaching the people. The people are gathered around him. And as Jesus is teaching these people, the scribes and Pharisees come thrusting through the people who were gathered around with this woman in tow, and they themselves gather around Jesus and set this woman in the middle among the people before themselves and before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they accuse her of the sin of adultery, and they ask Jesus what they should do. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? The purpose of these scribes and Pharisees was, of course, to find an accusation that they could bring in against him. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Verse 6. If he had said to them in response to their question, "You must stone her as Moses commanded," they could go to the Romans and say that he was stirring up sedition, advocating rebellion against Roman law. If he said, "Don't stone her, because the Romans do not allow you to execute people," he would be recommending that they go contrary to the law of Moses. And if he said, "I don't know," his authority as a teacher from God would be undermined. So the Pharisees thought that they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They thought that he would not be able to find an answer to their question, which would leave him free from the possibility of an accusation, a sound accusation being brought against him. But of course, their whole purpose is wicked. Their purpose with regard to Jesus is wicked. They want to ensnare him. They want to entrap him. They want to ruin his reputation and get him into trouble somehow. That's the first part of their wickedness. In the second place, they have no regard at all for the woman who had been taken in adultery. They shame her publicly, and at this time anyway, unnecessarily, bringing her into a public setting and accusing her publicly there. They obviously have no interest in her repentance, and no interest either, really, in seeing that she gets justice. She is to them simply a tool that they can use to bring trouble to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, ultimately, they really have no interest in the law of Moses or in the law of Rome. They claim to know and to love the law of Moses, but they really are disregarding that law of Moses by showing their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ and their hatred for this woman. They are simply using her for their own wicked and selfish ends. Their wickedness, then, is very obvious in that regard. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the question of the scribes and Pharisees, knew exactly what they were trying to do. And knowing what they were trying to do, knowing that they were trying to catch him in a snare, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, there are some who speculate about what Jesus actually wrote. They say, for example, that he wrote out the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." There are others who have other ideas about what Jesus wrote on the ground. But what he wrote is not important. If it were, the scriptures would have told us what it was that he had written. It is not what he wrote, but the act of writing, the act of stooping, and the act of writing that is important. But the significance of that act itself is also debated by those who agree that what he wrote is not important. I'm not going to get into the different views which commentators have taken of the passage. I think we can best interpret Jesus' purpose in stooping down and writing on the ground by looking at the result of that action. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground to bring about exactly what happened. And so we look back at the text and we see that when Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, they continued asking him. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up. So the scribes and Pharisees pressed their question. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. And he made it look to them then as if he did not know how to answer their question, as if he was indeed caught on the horns of the dilemma and that he did not know at this point how to escape. From their perspective, it looked very much like that. And so they pressed around him and continued to ask, tell us, please, what would you have us do? Moses commanded us to stone her. The Romans do not allow us to execute anyone. Whom are we to obey? Are we to obey Moses or are we to obey Rome? And we must imagine, I think, also that probably already at this point, the woman has been forgotten. The scribes and Pharisees really had no interest in this woman at all, except as a tool. And her usefulness as a tool was now finished. They did not need her anymore, so they probably simply ignored her from this point on. But it's exactly this that Jesus wanted from them, because when they pressed their question, when they gathered themselves around him and continued to ask him, they exposed their unrighteous motive, that they were not interested in the woman and in justice for the woman, that they were not interested in a difficult question of the law, but that they were interested in one thing only, and that was disgracing Jesus in some way. If they had really wanted to know the answer to the question that they asked, and if they had really been looking to Jesus for such an answer, they would have approached this completely differently. They would, at the very least, have been willing to give him time to consider. And so by pressing their question, they show their evil motive. They put themselves in the position of exposing their wickedness. And that is exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. He wanted the people who were there, the people who were still gathered around there, he wanted the people who were there to see the wickedness of these scribes and Pharisees and to see then how he would turn the tables on them and expose that wickedness even further. Now, I think we may say that in doing this also, Jesus was already showing a measure of compassion to the woman. By stooping down and writing on the ground, he was distracting the attention of the scribes and Pharisees and the attention of the people around from the woman. She could probably, at this point, in fact, have slipped away unnoticed. No one was interested in her anymore. And Jesus, of course, is dealing very wisely with the scribes and the Pharisees. Their wickedness, their hypocrisy needs to be exposed, and he is about to do so in a way that they will never forget. So after the scribes and Pharisees have continued pressing their question for a minute or two or whatever it was, Jesus stood up and said to them, "Whoever is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." He stands up, of course, so that it may be clear that he is not afraid of the scribes and Pharisees, and so that he may confront them directly and forcefully. And he asks them that question. Now, it is possible, I think, that by that question, Jesus meant not simply, "Whoever is without any sin at all among you," but he may have meant, "Whoever is among you is without the sin of adultery," so that he was even exposing the adultery of their own hearts. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Whoever looks on a woman with lust commits adultery with her in his heart." But even if he did not mean that, at least he meant this: your sins are as black as her sins, and not one of you, scribes and Pharisees, is worthy to judge her. And that question of the Lord Jesus Christ pierced them to their hearts, convicted them in their own consciences to such an extent that they could find nothing to say in response to him. He leaves them standing there silent, with no word to utter in their own defense or in answer to his question. He has therefore not only convicted them in their consciences, but he has also exposed them to the people around. The people see that these scribes and Pharisees have no answer to Jesus and dare not, after his question, take up any stone to condemn this woman or even to continue to do anything to her. And then Jesus stooped down and again wrote on the ground. And I think this time he stooped down and wrote on the ground to take attention away from himself and to let all the attention be focused on the scribes and Pharisees. The people are all standing there now, looking at these scribes and Pharisees with a question in their eyes. What are you going to do? He has said to you, "If anyone among you is without sin, let him cast a stone at her." Will you pick up stones now and begin to stone her? What will you do about this woman? They are fully exposed in the eyes, therefore, of the people. And, of course, they know it. They go out one by one, beginning with the oldest. The oldest would be the first to realize that their trap had failed and that the best thing they could do in the circumstances was to get out as quickly as possible to save as much face as possible. The younger ones would be perhaps slower to realize what had just happened and the consequences of what had happened, and so would be more slow to leave as well. But they all, every one of them, left in shame and humiliation. Jesus had effectively silenced them. He had escaped completely from their trap, and he had left the woman free from their wickedness. It was then only after they had all gone that Jesus confronted the woman, and his dealings with her were very wise and compassionate. Remember now, the scribes and Pharisees have left. Jesus is there. The woman is there in front of him, and the people are still standing there looking on. She has been publicly shamed by the scribes and Pharisees. She could probably have snuck away before while Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. She did not. Jesus now calls to her attention that she is free to go. He wants her to realize that fully. Where are those your accusers? Has no one condemned you? In other words, your accusers are gone, and no one has anything to say against you anymore. Why are you standing here yet? You are free to go. There is no reason, as far as the people are concerned, or as far as the scribes or Pharisees are concerned, for you to continue to remain in this place of humiliation. But nevertheless, she did remain. And I think Jesus wants her to ask herself the question, why did I remain? And now, as I stand before this man, do I not say anything? Why do I bring no defense of my actions? Why do I make no disclaimers, no apologies? Why am I simply standing here waiting? And I think that the only possible answer to that question is that she has been regenerated, that the Holy Spirit in this moment of Jesus dealing with her has changed her heart, that she stands there before Jesus because she sees in him, though very, perhaps very dimly, her Savior. Faith has come to her. It may be a very, very small measure of faith at this point, a faith that has very little understanding of what this man can do and what this man will mean to her in the future. But she is standing there in front of him yet, waiting for his judgment. She realizes that the judgment of the scribes and Pharisees has failed, that as far as they are concerned, she is free to go. But she is waiting for the judgment of one whom she knows is far more important than the scribes and Pharisees. She wants to hear his word. Now notice how she answers her question. He says to her, has no one condemned you? And she says very simply, without any further explanation, no one, Lord. She calls him Lord. That's at the very least a title of respect. She may not have understood the full implications of that name yet, but it's at least a title of respect. And she answers the question very simply, very straightforwardly, without any extra verbiage. And she continues to wait. No one has condemned me. She waits again for Jesus to speak. And Jesus' words are full of compassion and show him as the faithful Savior. He said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I have heard some say that all that this means is that Jesus will not act as her earthly judge for the sin of adultery. That he is saying to her, I will not condemn you for that sin as your earthly judge any more than the scribes and the Pharisees are now condemning you. This is an earthly question, a question of whether you committed adultery or not, and what should be done to you because of that sin. And I'm not going to deal with it. I am not an earthly judge. Jesus did say, for example, to one man who wanted him to judge between himself and his brother about the inheritance, that he was not his judge. "Who made me a judge over you?" he said to that man, when the man asked him to make his brother divide the inheritance. It was not his business to exercise earthly judgment, to enter into these civil cases in which he was to exercise earthly judgment. That was not his business. And of course, Jesus was refusing to take up that role. It was not his business here, as he was on earth, to do that. But I do not believe at all that that is what he meant here when he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." He was proclaiming to her the forgiveness of her sins. He was speaking to her as her Savior. And he was saying to her, "As far as I am concerned, as your spiritual judge, who shall judge all men and nations at the end of time, I say to you, your sins are forgiven. I do not condemn you. You are covered by my righteousness. My blood has paid for your sins." This is the message that she needed to hear. Perhaps she did not know it until she actually heard it. The scribes and Pharisees had been very negligent in teaching the people the gospel, as it was revealed in the Old Testament. But Jesus speaks to her the gospel at this point. He proclaims to her forgiveness just as certainly as he proclaimed it to the paralytic who was let down through the roof before him, and to whom he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." He was saying the same thing to that man, to that woman. But notice also that Jesus includes here the call of the gospel, which is sin no more. He does not say, "You have not sinned." He does not say, "Your sin does not matter." What he says is, "You have sinned. You have broken the law of God, but I have forgiven your sins. Now it is incumbent on you to sin no more." After you have been given this great gift of salvation by grace, you must not continue in sin. The call of the gospel is always twofold. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having believed and received his great gift of the forgiveness of sins, go and sin no more. And so the message of this passage is the fundamental message of the gospel. When all our accusers, our earthly accusers, are silent, there is still one before whom we must stand to receive sentence. And we wait to hear him say to us, "Neither do I condemn you," so that our consciences may have peace. And when we have heard that declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Neither do I condemn you," we also hear the call of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Go and sin no more." We go out to live thankfully unto him for the rest of our lives. May God bless you with his word.